Good morning. If you would turn to the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, we will be reading the last three verses of Isaiah 52 and all of Isaiah 53 this morning. And as you're turning there, this is a particularly special passage to me. This is perhaps one of the first passages in the Old Testament that really helped me understand the importance of reading the Old Testament, digesting, chewing on, meditating the Old Testament in order to really understand the New Testament. It certainly has meant a lot to me over the years, and I hope that if this is a new passage to you this morning, that it will similarly bless you. And if it is an old familiar one, may you find continued encouragement in it. Hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he who poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active, that it is here to build us up, to encourage us. We do pray that you would be pouring out your spirit upon us, that we would be resting in the grace of your favor, that we would be living all of our lives in what Jesus has accomplished for us through his righteous life and through his death on our behalf. We do pray that you would open our hearts, open our ears, our minds, that we would receive your word, that it would take root, that it would grow, that it would produce much fruit in our own lives and the lives of those around us. And we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've considered the past 3 weeks, we've considered Jesus brings justice, and we talked about what that meant, that Jesus, he brings the decree of God, the will of God, which is for our salvation. Then we talked about how Jesus brings people to God, how we need someone to bring us into the presence of God, how Jesus brings God to the people, as Jesus himself was very God of very God. And this week we consider the final of the four servant songs in Isaiah, and we see what it means for Jesus to bring us peace. And peace is an elusive at best thing in the world. We've talked about the effects of sin and the effects of the fall. We've considered what it means that that men will have pain as they go about their daily lives. We've talked about what it means for women to have pain as they go about their daily lives, that in this world we know pain, we know suffering, and we do not know peace. But this passage this morning, this really shows us how we can have peace in the world, how God has sent Jesus, his one son, that we would know peace, that we would be able to receive peace and to have it in our daily lives. And so also maybe borrowing on some of what we talked about last week, how sometimes the most important verse is in the middle of a passage. We're going to use that same idea here as we look at this passage, that the most important verse is really smack dab in the middle of it, and it is verse 5 of chapter 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And that we'll look at this, and we won't have time to dive into all the details, but we will consider how everything before and after this verse really points back to this being the central role of what Jesus has come to do, is to bring us peace. And so the first thing we'll consider is that Jesus, as the servant of God, that he was successful in his mission. And we'll see that in the first verse and the last verse of our passage, so 52 verse 13 and 53 verse 12. That if you have the ESV in front of you, you'll notice that there is a footnote in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. And the footnote says, or shall prosper. And that's kind of the idea that I'm going to pick up on, that it is this idea of that my servant shall prosper. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And then if we flip to 53 verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And if you look at these two verses, it seems perhaps a little peculiar that in verse 13 we see that my servant, he shall prosper. And then in verse 12, he pours out his soul to death, numbered with the transgressors, bore the sin of many, makes intercession for the transgressors. That's a different version of success than what we see in the world around us. In the world around us, success is defined as winning, as victory, as overcoming or conquering the enemy. And so if we look at this verse and we say, well, pouring out your soul to death, that sounds a lot more like losing. That doesn't sound like winning when we first hear it. And I think that is appropriate. And it shows us the nature of what the servant has come to do, that the servant has come to defeat the enemy. And in this case, it is not living life to collect the most toys or to have the greatest experiences or the best stories to tell when catching up with friends. But Jesus has came to live a righteous life, to conquer the enemy of sin and of death. As we considered last week, he came to take away the pain that we know so much. He has come to give us peace, to give us joy. And the way that he did that was through pouring out his soul to death. That even though he was perfectly righteous, as we see in verse 12, that he was numbered with the transgressors, or he was accounted or reckoned as a transgressor. As the New Testament will say, he was made to be sin for us. He who knew no sin was made to be sin. And that's an idea that we see very strongly in this passage as well. So if the problem that we have in this world is the pervasive presence of pain, then the solution is not that we can somehow drown out our pain or push it away, but that we do need someone to take that pain away from us. And it is Jesus, that Jesus has come to remove that pain, that he had to put himself in our place to receive that pain, and through that he is upheld as victorious. He is upheld as prosperous, and we see in verse 13 of chapter 52 that he will be high and lifted up and will be exalted. That the New Testament, the Gospels, they play on this verse, and they take that high and lifted up, and they say this is to show the type of death that Jesus would die, that he would die on the cross. And it isn't just the gospel accounts that build off of this passage. There, as I was preparing for the sermon, I couldn't help but just be convinced of the ties between this passage and the book of Philippians, particularly as it talks about the work of Jesus and he emptying himself or pouring himself out, that he humbled himself even to the point of death and death on a cross. But there's one other thing that I think is maybe not as direct a connection, but I think we would benefit from considering. And it's maybe one of the more curious parables in the New Testament. And it comes from the 18th chapter of Luke, and it deals with a widow and a judge. And the judge is corrupt. He doesn't really love justice, but he loves bribes. And there's a widow who pleads her case before this judge. And you may know the story, but essentially, the widow goes to this corrupt judge every day and says, I don't have any money. I can't bribe you, but I do have justice, and I want justice to be served. And she goes to that corrupt judge every day. And finally, the judge just gives up. He's like, fine, I'm not getting any money out of you. You're a pain in my neck. Just go away. I will administer justice in this case because you are just being such a pain to me. And what is the point of that parable? The point of the parable is to encourage us in our prayers. It's to encourage us to turn over our hearts to God, because God isn't corrupt, but he is just, he is righteous, and he does hear our prayers. He longs to hear our prayers. He longs for us to come to him and to pour ourselves out repeatedly in his presence. Well, what does that have to do with Jesus? You know, so far, still no mention of Jesus in this. Well, we see it here in verse 12 of chapter 53. He makes intercession for the transgressors. I remember the first time there's a Keith Green CD that an uncle gave me, and there's a little intro track on to one of the songs where Keith Green's talking about that, quoting the book of Hebrews, that Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for his people. And that, just the way it was said in the context, it really struck me, like, Jesus right now is at the right hand of God the Father, creator of all heaven and earth, the one through whom all things hold together. And he's not talking about the weather, he's not talking about sports, but he's talking about you, he's talking about me. He's saying, God, turn your eyes upon my children, turn your eye to my people, see their needs, see what they need. Turn your eyes to them, give them justice, give them healing, give them peace. See what I have done for their behalf. I have lived perfectly righteously. I have taken all the pain that they should have. I have taken all the suffering that they will endure. I have removed the shame from them. Look at what I have accomplished on their behalf and credit it to them. Give them your grace now. And so, you know, if you would allow me to compare Jesus to an old widow, that's what I think we can understand Jesus is doing even now for us, that he is as the old widow in that parable, that he is continually going to God the Father, that he is continually taking our needs to God the Father. And so just as we can learn from his example and we can continue to pour our hearts and our souls out to God in prayer, we can be encouraged that we're not praying by ourselves. Even if we're locked in a closet or a bedroom of our house and it's just us and there's no one else around and we feel completely isolated, we're not alone. We have Jesus, our elder brother, going to the Father on our behalf, that our elder brother is interceding for us, that he is taking our cares, our concerns, and he is bringing them to our heavenly and loving Father. So if this is an encouragement for us to pray, to take comfort in our prayer that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, it also is a challenge, particularly to me this morning, to redefine success. You know, as you examine your life, if you're in school, if you're working, if you're involved in your community or building your family, how do you define success in each of those realms? What does it look like to be a successful student? What does it look like to be a successful young career person? What does it look like to be a parent, to be a grandparent, an aunt, an uncle, a neighbor? What does it mean to be a success in each of those? And if our idea of success as Christians is that, well, we are the most victorious, you know, we have the most toys, we have the largest bank account, we have the most friends or the most honor in our community, I think we need to re-examine our definitions. We need to re-examine what we ascribe as success. For if our Lord and our Savior, if success for him was humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, to be stripped naked and laid bare, to be flogged with whips, to have a crown of thorns placed on his head, if this is the God of God, light of light, true God from true God, by whom all things were made, and he humbled himself to that point, and yet we still define success as our own glory, our own edification, we haven't quite understood what he came to do. So we see that the servant's success is not built in his own glory or in his own building himself up, but it is defined in humbling himself. It is defined in dying for us and even interceding for us even after his death, to that what he has accomplished would be continually applied to us. And we also see, in addition to the servant's success, we see the servant's clarity of purpose. So in verses 15, the last verse of chapter 52, and the verse 10 of chapter 53, we get this idea that what Jesus, what the servant came to do, it was clear. You know, it was as plain as could be in verse 15 of 52. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. That which they have not heard, they understand. And then verse 10 of 53. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And if you know, you're familiar with the New Testament, you may be scratching your head a bit at this point and saying, well, if Jesus' purpose was so clear, then why did people follow him around for so many years just wondering, now, who are you? What have you come to do? You know, tell us who you are. Tell us who has given you this authority. But we can see, particularly in the last hours of his life, we can see the Roman centurion that was basically his executioner, that was there at Jesus' death, with having little, potentially no background to who this man was, just in the way that Jesus died and the way that he conducted himself on the cross up to the hill in Golgotha, that this man who was familiar with death, who had seen many, many men die before, knew that there was something different about Jesus, that this soldier, this trained, hardened soldier of the Roman army, he could look at Jesus' death and say, this is not just the death of a man. This is not just an ordinary criminal. There is something different. There is something special about this person. We can think to King Herod's wife, who warns King Herod, saying, I had a dream about this man. Have nothing to do with him, for he has caused me much distress. We can think to all the different times in the gospel where a demoniac in the garden, in the graveyard, cries out and says, what have you to do with me, Son of Man? Instantly knowing who Jesus is. And yet there were so many. There were the Pharisees, there were the scribes, there were the teachers of the law who were confused, who did not know who Jesus was or what he had come to do. They were confused about his purpose. We even mentioned how John the Baptist, that he was confused about who Jesus was. And he asked his disciples while he was in prison, go to Jesus and ask, are you the one who we are to expect? Or is there another yet to come? And so we can, as Jesus responded to John's disciples in Matthew 11, Tell John what you see. The lame walk, the leprous are clean, the dead are raised, the deaf hear, the blind see. Happy or blessed is he who is not put off or scandalized by me. And this is, you know, even the thief on the cross, in his dying hours, he could recognize who Jesus was. He could repent of his sins, coming into contact with one so glorious, so great as Jesus. And trying to think, how can we understand this? How can we see this today in our own lives? Perhaps you've heard about Jesus many times. Perhaps you've heard about him from the first time you could hear. You're familiar with the old Bible stories. You know all of the different passages. You know about Daniel. You know about Jonah. You know about Noah. And yet you somehow have missed who Jesus is, who God is, his character of being loving, slow to anger, abounding in love, and turning away his wrath upon repentance. I thought a lot about when I proofread papers. I don't do it as much now as I'm out of seminary, but in college and seminary, I always was told, you know, the best time to proofread a paper is after you've been away from it for a while. You know, don't immediately write it and then go back and try to proofread, because your mind will actually supply what you meant to say. And so you'll read a sentence, and you'll read it as if you had inserted the right word. Or particularly for me, I tend to transpose a lot of letters, not just the I's and the E's, but all sorts of letters that don't make any sense to transpose. And if I'm so in-depth, I'm so familiar with it, all I've been doing is working towards this paper, I see it as if it were spelled correctly. But if you take a step back, if you, you know, come back to it, you know, take a break, come back to it with fresh eyes, all these errors, they just jump out at you at the page. I'm particularly humbled by this when I look at papers that I wrote a year ago thinking, oh yeah, that was great. I really got that one. That one was just perfect. And then you go back and you read it and you're like, oof, that was pretty rough. There, you know, there are typos, there are spelling errors, this structure, the flow, it doesn't make any sense. You know, how did I even get out of seminary? My professors must have been very lenient towards me. And this is, you know, something to say with how we approach Jesus. Are you so expecting, do you have a preconceived idea of who Jesus should be, of what God should be like, that when you do encounter God, you miss him because he's not what you expected? You know, you in your mind, you thought he was 6'2", with blonde hair and blue eyes, and then, you know, you met him, and it's like, oh, well, doesn't describe you at all. You know, or you expect God to be wrathful and vengeful and just sending his curses down upon everyone, and you read the Bible, and you hear it expounded, and you realize God is loving. God is gracious. God turns back his wrath. He sent his only son that he would die so that we could live. So as we consider, as we study the Word of God, as we hear the Word of God expounded, don't miss the forest for the trees. That listen, try to approach him with fresh eyes and a fresh heart. As you go throughout your life, don't be locked into, well, this is how you expect God to work in a particular situation. But be willing to step back to see how God will reveal himself, to see how he will show himself to be loving, to be righteous, to be gracious. So we see the servant's success. We see the servant's clarity of purpose, that he has revealed that that it is plain to see if we will just open our eyes and see it. And then in verses 2 and 8 of chapter 53, we see that Jesus came as God's servant to establish a kingdom, but it would not be a physical kingdom. And so in verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And in verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? That if you, again, this building off of what we just talked about, if you expected God to come in and as a man and to build a kingdom against which no earthly enemies could fight, if it would be the unconquerable final dominion, you would have missed it when Jesus came, because Jesus didn't come to establish a kingdom. He didn't even leave any ancestors behind him, despite what popular novelists and movie makers may want to say. You know, there were no generations descending from Jesus in a normal biological sense after he came. In a lot of ways, if you looked at his life, it could seem just like there was a flash in the pan and then it was over. That for the first 30 years of his life, he was busy growing up under and then taking care of his family, being a tradesman, being a carpenter. And then you have just a brief 3-year period of ministry where he goes around, he expounds the word of God. And even as brief as it was filled with miracles, as John says, that there's not enough paper in the world to describe and to write down everything that God had done. And then even shorter than that 3-year period of time, there's that final week in Jerusalem where it seems that, you know, the city's almost on a fever pitch that something is going to happen. This is different. This is special. You know, this man, you know, the Pharisees, the scribes, the rulers of the law, they are afraid of him. They cannot match his understanding of the law. They cannot match his understanding of God's character. The people respect him. The people would do just about anything for him. They welcome him into the city with such fanfare, such a celebration. Even the kings and the Roman rulers were somewhat put back from him. They didn't know what to think. And so you almost expect, you know, if this was a Hollywood story or a Western novel, you know, we would think, okay, this is it. The troops are going to run in. They're going to run the Romans out of town. And the Jewish people are finally going to get their city back, their land back. But then he dies. Where did that come from? You know, why did he die? Why didn't all of that else happen? You know, why was it over so short? You know, we can often think about just, you know, it's a common sentiment, the pain of a life cut short, of someone that dies in their prime, that dies, you know, before we're ready to see them go. We all know from personal experience, even if it's not someone dying in their prime, but just death in general, we're never ready for a loved one to go. We're never ready for a loved one to die. And certainly much less when it's a child or a grandchild, or it's somebody that seems like they have so much potential. And certainly that describes Jesus, that he was in his prime, that he was at the height of his ministry, and then he dies. And that is, we will see in this next section, that is central to what he has come to do. That we, as Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he would that the cup of God's wrath would be taken away from him, but not his will, but God's will be done. And so that Jesus understood his purpose, that he was not to just live a perfectly righteous life, that we could receive all the benefits of the righteousness of Christ, that we could, you and I, this very day, that when God looks at us, we could receive the benefits of having all of the righteous things that Jesus did, all of his perfection, that God could see that when he looks at us. But that even more than that, that when God looks at us, he wouldn't see any of the things that we have done wrong. He wouldn't see any of our sin. He wouldn't see any of our transgression, but he would just see the blood of Christ. He would just see that his son died for us, that we would have in the account of our life, that we would have nothing in the negative column, that we would have nothing in the sin column, nothing for which we could be held guilty or liable. And we would have absolutely everything that Jesus did in the asset column, in the you did this right, you hit the mark, you did what I desired, you did it with a loving and gracious heart, that we could have all of that. And this is how Jesus brings us peace, which we see in verse 5, that He was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. And we can look a little before and after this verse in verses 4 and 6, and we build on the idea a little bit more. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That we can read this passage, we can hear the horrors of what Jesus endured on our behalf, and we can know that that was the punishment which we deserved. That is what our lives, full of sin and rebellion, that is what they deserve on their own account and accord. But by God's grace, by sending his Son, by sending his righteous servant, that all of our sins, all of our iniquity, as verse 6 says, has been laid on him, that we can see the imagery of the scapegoat from the from Exodus, that the sins of the people would be spoken on to this one goat and that it would be set out into the wilderness, that Jesus, he is our scapegoat, that all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our pain has been spoken on to Jesus. That as Jesus was baptized, he didn't need to be baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but that he was baptized into our name, that he would receive all of the guilt we deserved, that he would be accounted as sinful for our sake. It's difficult to understand what this means, to understand the nature of God of God, light of light, true God of true God, coming and dying for us. I don't think there's really any way for us to truly wrap our heads around it. So I offer this not as a perfect explanation, but just food for thought. If you're into Scottish or English history, which I know is A, it's history, and B, you might not care about Scottish or English. You may care more about the Vikings or some other different people group. But that there was a battle at a place called Flodden, Battle of Flodden, 800 years ago or so. And in this battle, the King of Scotland was killed. You know, it used to be the tradition in Europe and that the kings would go out and they would fight with their people. And they would just be one of the troops. And so the kings, the royalty, they all went out to fight. And the Scottish army was just decimated. You know, they were just absolutely destroyed at this battle. The king was killed. All of his brothers were killed. I mean, just about everyone in the royal family was wiped out in this one battle. And, you know, this was the last time that a Scottish king ever fought in battle with his army. You know, they kind of learned the lesson. It's a bad idea if we send the king out and he dies. It's an even worse idea if we send the king out and all his brothers and sons and they all die. What do we do? So they, you know, this began the tradition of pulling the kings back from fighting. We know something about that in our own day, that, you know, the president is commander-in-chief, that he is the highest-ranking military officer, even though we're not necessarily a highly militaristic culture. You know, that is a true fact, that the president of the United States is the highest-ranking military officer, that he has the final say, but we never see him with a gun. He never puts on tactical gear, and he didn't go out and fight in any of our wars as a country. He stays where it's safe. There is a truth in our modern world that there's kind of an asymmetric benefit to modern warfare. So there are a few people that go out and they pay a price. Some of them die, they pay with their lives. Others come back and they're wounded. They have post-traumatic stress disorder. They have all sorts of things that they can't struggle from. And then we, the populace, the majority, we benefit from their sacrifice. That you could even say at a larger scale, the world benefits from peace that is established by the price of a few people. And so what does all that mean? How does it tie to Jesus? Well, that if the president of the United States is the highest ranking military official and we esteem him, we have a lot of honor for him, yet he would never go out to fight directly for himself. He certainly wouldn't go out and voluntarily die. It's not like his one life would bring peace to the people of his land. His life being taken would probably cause turmoil for the people of the land. And we have seen that in the past where presidents have been assassinated, that it has caused more grief. It hasn't been a source of peace to the people. And that's all of this to say, this is what God has done, that God, you know, not just the highest ranking military official in the U.S. Army or any other army, but that God, the creator of all things, that he has brought us peace by coming, dying for us, that he has given us the ultimate asymmetric benefit. You know, we have nothing. We've put nothing into the benefit we receive. You know, we have no righteousness we bring to the table. We have no good deeds we bring to the table. And yet Jesus, God of God, he has given us peace. We receive benefit at everything he has done for us. And so, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, come in from the cold. Find peace in Jesus. If you know only pain and suffering this morning, whether it's your whole life or it's a particular area of your life, come in. Come find peace in Jesus. That this is not just a story we tell, but this is truth. This is reality. This is something we can tangibly experience in our lives. And so build your lives upon Jesus. Build your lives upon the sure foundation that will not give way, that even when the troubles of life assail us, even when all we see is pain and we feel all alone, we know that we're not alone. For Jesus, he was successful in his mission. He continues to intercede for us, that what he came to do is clear to all if we will just step back and see it. That we need not be dismayed when this world around us seems like it's stacked against us, for Jesus came not to establish a physical, political kingdom, but he came to give us a spiritual peace, a spiritual rest, that on his second coming, we would all be caught up to him. And we even now, in the here and now, we can know his peace. Faith in Jesus is not just pie in the sky by and by, but that it is peace, and it is peace here and now. Pray with me. Father, we do pray that you would help us to know your peace, that we would be able to experience the blessings that you have for us, that even as we know pain, even as we know suffering, that we would know your peace, that we would see what Jesus has done for us, that we would be transformed by his love, by his grace. Have your arms around us, protect us, encourage us with the signs of your table that you're about to give us. And as we go through this week and as many weeks as you give us, may we not go in our own strength, but may we be carried along by your own Holy Spirit. And we do thank you that Jesus came, that we could be brought to you. And we do also thank you that he rose again, that he would send upon us his Spirit. So we do look to you in faith and through Jesus' favor and name. Amen.